Well, today I want to talk to you about building a foundation. And part of this is on my mind because I've done the foolish thing of trying to be the general contractor on my own building addition to our house. I am not a building person. In fact, I joke that my friends that are around me that do know something about building are actually the general contractor. So I just call them all day long with all my questions, and that somehow makes me the general contractor. But I've learned a lot from digging footings and concrete footings and rebar that has to reinforce the strength of a foundation. We're doing a little sunroom off the back. We've kind of called it our COVID room because it's going to be where we can open up the windows and keep the air circulating so we can still meet with people no matter what diseases come. Maybe that will give us a chance to continue to meet together in that way. I have learned that interior walls, some of them support the entire house. So we call this load-bearing walls. You know, some of you are like, duh, I'm just learning these kinds of things. They need to come around and they need to be re-strengthened. So walls that are taken out or they're adjusted, they need to be re-strengthened. They need to be reinforced. And even here at the end, we had this wonderful big open sunroom, and I was really excited about it. And the framer came to say, to remind me that we're going to have two beams that are going across this thing. What? I was wanting for this big open, you know, thing. And he says, trust me. We need these beams because they're going to reinforce the entire thing. The walls are going to slowly drift out on this unless we bring these reinforcements. So today I'd like to do two things. I'd like to ask for all of us to ask ourselves about the structural integrity of our faith, of our children's faith, and of our church's faith. Maybe not just locally, but the American church. And then, secondly, I'd like for us to consider what might need to be ordered. This is what's been happening in my house. We've got to order these things. They need to be delivered to reinforce these things. What might need to be ordered? What needs to be delivered in the way of reinforcements to fortify us, to fortify our children, to fortify our church? So I have entitled my sermon today, Gospel Reinforcements for a Feeble Generation. So I want to start with the end in mind, and you've already turned to Romans, so look at Romans chapter 12. And this is a familiar passage, and we're not going to take a ton of time dissecting it, but I want to draw some observations from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read this for us. Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that maybe 100 or so times or more, sort of just goes in and out. Oh, this is the memory verse that I remember. Well, I want to just go a little slower and draw a few things to our minds. And this is actually Romans 12, 1 and 2 are going to be kind of the backdrop of this morning. And then I want to go back digging into some parts of Romans to kind of remind us of some things. But let me give you five things, if you're a note taker, that we need to know about Romans 12, 1 through 2. Or I should say that Romans 12, 1 through 2 tell us about following Christ. And here they are. First, following Christ is a response to the gospel. Following Christ is a response to the gospel. The decision to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Christ comes after, in this passage it says, in view of God's mercy. So following Christ is done in view of God's mercy. It's in response to what's something that's already happened. It's in response to the gospel. Number two, following Christ is about worship. It's about worship. Now, some of you may have heard, but this word worship, the root of it is the word worth. This is why worship is so important. It is the idea that we are ascribing worth to God. We're ascribing value to God. Now, he has his intrinsic value that is unchanged by whether or not we give him his due glory. But we, in our worship, show him and ascribe to him and demonstrate to him what we feel is his worth. And we often think to ourselves, well, we have this 30-minute time where we worship. So 30 minutes out of our 7 days, we're going to sit down and we're going to tell God how much he's worth to us. Of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is trying to tell us, no, worship's not 30 minutes. Worship is our life. Worship is 24/7. With our life, we demonstrate and ascribe to God how much he's worth to us. Following Christ is a response to the gospel, and following Christ is about worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. Number three, following Christ stifles worldliness. Following Christ stifles worldliness. Do not be conformed to this world. What we're doing is we're painting a picture of a follower of Christ. We could use these as almost marks of a disciple, marks of a follower of Christ. So following Christ stifles worldliness. As we follow Christ, we will not look more like the world. We will look more like Christ as he sanctifies us. Number four, following Christ yields transformation. Following Christ yields transformation. So don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind by transformation. Be transformed by the renewing, present tense, ongoing renewing of your mind. So following Christ is about transformation. It's about growing. It's about changing to be more like him. And finally, following Christ produces discernment. Now, if you're a cultural thinker right now, like I love thinking about where we are in culture. When I hear that word, I think, my goodness, how we need discernment. Look at the end of that passage. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to convince you that we live in a world who's unable to discern. We are confused. We are wobbly. We are uncertain. Discernment flies in the face of that. So listen, following Christ is a response to the gospel. Following Christ is about worship. Following Christ stifles worldliness. Following Christ yields a transformation in our life. And following Christ produces discernment in us. Are you convicted already? When I read this, I think, my goodness, the call on our lives as followers of Christ is heavy. The grace is abundant. The grace is free. And the call to follow in response to that is weighty. Seminary professors and pastors have belabored this point, and it's almost silly at this point, but you've heard it said here in Romans chapter 12, that when you see the word therefore in Scripture, have you heard this before? You should always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. There we go. We got it out of the, way. And the same is true here. So Romans chapter 12 actually begins with therefore. And some of the translations begin with therefore, in view of God's mercy. And then we just listed all the things that we are to do and we are to be. ESV says, I appeal to you therefore. Well, we have to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, in this case, Romans chapter 12, Paul, and Paul does this in many of his letters, he begins with doctrine rooting in the first part of his books, and then he changes to application. Well, what we just zoomed in Romans chapter 12 was that hinge point where Paul was moving from doctrine to application. So when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, I would suggest we would do really well this morning, and that's what we're going to do, to go back and ask ourselves, what exactly did Paul set up as the foundation there in Romans 1 through 11? And I know you're thinking to yourself, are you really going to do a sermon on Romans 1 through 11? I'm going to try, but I'm going to go really fast. Let's remind ourselves what the therefore is there for. Why should following Christ produce all these things in us? Well, Paul sums it up in one phrase, in view of God's mercy. So would you be willing to this morning recount with me the amazing mercies of God. Let's do that. Look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to go quick. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness of this day. So much so that God would, all the truth is rising up around mankind, and Romans 1 says that mankind suppresses the truth. Even though the truth of God is all around them, mankind suppresses the truth. And in view of that, God gave them over, Romans 1 says, to shameful desires, to a depraved mind, and to shameful lusts. God gave them over. It's one of those scariest passages of Scripture. The idea is, if you want to be your own God and you want to hold down the truth, your will be done. Scary thought. God's going to give us what we want in that if we choose to reject him. And if you wanted to summarize chapter 1, you would just say that man has rebelled against God. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness of this world. May we not forget that God is holy and God is just, and he would be just to give rebellious humans what they deserve. So, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed, and a holy God's wrath burns against a rebellious people. Romans chapter 2, told you I'd go fast. Remember what the Jews would say? Oh, yes, Paul, those wicked Gentiles, the godlessness of this day, your wrath rages against them. Romans chapter 2, all who sin under the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. So unless you can uphold this law perfectly, you're going to be just as condemned. And then we go to chapter 3, where we're going basically, I love how Paul in chapter 3 is like, in case you didn't get it, all men have rebelled and all men are condemned, including you, chapter 2, Jews. Unless you can uphold this law perfectly, well, they can't. All men are condemned. Jews are condemned. There is no one righteous. Romans chapter 3. Right? Not even one. No one who seeks God. No one who understands. And here's our Bible verse, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In case you thought there was someone who escaped all this. No. And here is the turn, the hinge of the gospel. You notice the first three chapters are pretty bad news. The gospel story starts with horrendous, horrific news that is critical to the understanding of the gospel. If there's no sin, there's no need for a savior. If there's no brokenness, there's not a true understanding of our deep need for Christ. Our helplessness drives us to our desperation for Christ, where we throw ourselves at the mercies of Christ. I have no hope were it not for you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, verse 24, Romans chapter 3, 23, now 24, and are justified freely by the redemption that came through Christ. Amen? This is our story. This is our story. And are justified freely by the redemption that came through Christ. All of us are condemned, and we're justified freely because of the grace and the redemption that came through Christ. That is the hinge point. Okay, and then Paul continues with his argument, right? Romans chapter 4. You're justified not by works, but by faith. Even Abraham was not justified by his work, but he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. So justification, being made right before God, happens by faith and not by works. And Paul almost says, you don't believe me? I call Abraham to the stand. As my example, justification by faith. Therefore, Romans 5, we have peace with God. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what Romans 5 tells us? No one dies for anybody. But maybe for a friend or a family member, somebody might possibly dare to die. God's love is on a different level. God's love is radical because he died for us while we were enemies of him. His love is on a whole nother planet. See, it's like, would anybody die for a stranger? Of course not. We're way too selfish for that. Well, maybe somebody who we were an acquaintance with, or we were a friend, a colleague. Probably not. Would I give up my life for my daughters? Okay. Okay, now we're talking. Now I'm gonna do that. God's love is so radical that he gave up his life for us while our backs were turned on him. It wasn't a friend or an acquaintance. It was an enemy. And therefore, we have peace with God. Well, you know the question of Romans 6, right? Well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? In other words, the question is, if it's justification just by faith and you're not justified by your works, then a bunch of you people are just going to cling to Christ, trust in him for salvation, and then go on living the way you want. And Paul says, by no means, that's his answer in the scripture, by no means. May it never be so. In fact, here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, those who trust in Christ are dead to sin and alive in Christ. So in other words, we de-chained from our sin as followers of Christ, and we chained ourselves to holiness. We chained ourselves to Christ. So it's not that our obedience goes down, our obedience goes up. So Paul's trying to say, no, these folks who were dead in their sin, who threw themselves at the mercy of Christ, when they're transformed and they get hold of the gospel, no, their obedience and pursuit of holiness is going to increase because they're dead to sin. They're being made new. So he answers this strongly, no, you don't go on sinning. We're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. In Romans chapter 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's that famous time when Paul is talking about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And what we see is Christians and followers of Christ struggle with sin. We struggle against sin. I wonder if a better depiction of the way that we functionally operate as a church is not that we struggle with sin or fight against sin, but that we tolerate sin. This is not the picture of the New Testament. We struggle with sin. We fight sin. We lament our sinfulness. We turn from our sin. We confess our sin. Well, Paul asks, who will rescue me from this body of death? How can I escape this flesh that's still warring against me? And Paul's answer is in Romans 8. Live by the Spirit. You're not going to do it in your own power. And so those who set their minds on the flesh will gratify the flesh. And those who set their minds on the Spirit will seek to honor the Spirit. So your job as a follower of Christ is to yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, to set your mind on things above. Set your mind not on the flesh, but on the Spirit. And it's almost like Paul's answering his own question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What can separate you from the love of Christ? You see this? I keep doing what I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I can't do. And who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8 comes right after. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see this? There's no despair here. There's victory here. We struggle with our sin, knowing the result that God, according to Hebrews, will bring about in us a change, a transformation from one degree of glory to the next. If we will set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, all you Bible scholars are so excited for me to get to 9 through 11, which are controversial, difficult passages that I'm not going to talk about today. Most of the scholars believe this is a bit of an aside. 9 kind of ties into 8 a little bit, and you talk about election and things like this. But one of the looming questions is kind of like, well, what about Israel? And so if you're a Bible scholar, you know he's kind of building this case, and you would recognize at this point he's shared really the fullness of the gospel, and there's one question remaining. Well, is there any purpose of the Jews anymore? Because you just kind of made it sound like we're all equal here, we're all sinful, and we all have to call out to Jesus. Paul would say, yes, but I want to clarify that. I want to talk about Israel's place in the end. And of course, we don't have time for that in this particular sermon. So just put that aside and ask Bob. How about that? You see this? The wrath of God is being revealed. Man has rebelled. Everyone's condemned. There's no one righteous, but we are justified freely by Christ. We're justified not by our works, but by faith alone in Christ. We now have peace with God. No one dies for anyone, even our family members sometimes, but God died for us as his enemies. So we should just go on sinning and just trust Christ and just live the way we want to? No, we're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. We struggle against our sin, but we need not despair, because if God is for us, who can be against us? What could separate us from the love of God in Christ? Are you with me? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. So I love that song. So, we need these gospel reinforcements. We need to double and triple back on them. We need to build the spiritual integrity and make sure it's strong, make sure it can hold. So if you allow me the liberty here, I think some of this comes from a good bit of research, but I'd also like to suggest, and you can do this with me if you're a note taker, I'm not suggesting I have the key here or the secret sauce to this, but I love studying culture, and I want to show you something that I think helps us in this modern age to make sure and to be resolute in our building these reinforcements. And here's what I mean by this. I would like to suggest this morning that most of our culture rejects everything that we just said. Now, that's probably an overstatement. That's a dramatic pastor statement, isn't it? That's probably not exactly true that everyone rejects everything, but hang on with me. Let me try this on again. Give me some grace and liberty here to try this. And you can fill it in with what you think that your own words might be on this. We said that a holy God's wrath burns against a rebellious people. Have we gone numb to this? This is what we believe. I would say, this is my shot at it, that the culture that we live in mostly says a malleable God expects nothing of humans. A malleable God expects nothing of humans. This is the opposite of the gospel. There is no one righteous, not even one. Here's my shot at it. We are mostly righteous, all but a few. What do you think? Would you reword that? I'm just taking my best shot. This is from like reading research and data and social science and also just living life. I'm in the same world as you. I read the same articles as you. I see the same news stories as you. We are mostly righteous, all but a few. There's a few who are really bad. And us, we sin a little. We're mostly good. We just said that only way that there'd be peace with God, justification before God, would be by faith alone. Here's my shot at this. I don't need to be saved from anything. And if I do, I'm confident that my works will get me there. Would you reword it? I don't know. Make some notes. Just do better than I am. I'm taking my shot at this here. Paul asks, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he says, no, we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. I think I hear things like, well, my issues are little compared to others. See, we don't call it sin, do we? My issues, my challenges. Paul says, you're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ. My issues aren't as bad as others. You're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ. I often hear, God just wants me to be happy. You can't tell me that X, Y, or Z is wrong. You can't tell me, how many times do we hear this? You can't tell me that that's wrong. You can't tell me that that's wrong. What are they telling you? It's moral relativism. There is no standard. What do you mean you can't tell me? I'm not telling you anything. I'm just trying to bring the word of God to bear. Not whether or not you can tell me this is wrong or you can tell me this is wrong. It's whether or not it's wrong. Listen to the end of Romans chapter 6. It says those who are in, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think we would do well as the church to just let that settle in. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's what I hear a lot. Well, I can't help but look. Basically saying, I'm in the flesh, but I can't help it. You see this? Well, it's not hurting anyone else, it's fine. Have you heard that? Well, it's not hurting anyone else, it's fine. See, I'm in the flesh, but there's an excuse for why. You see this? We're not fighting sin, we're tolerating sin. Well, you can understand, I just need a little this just to make it through. So we're admitting it. I'm in the flesh. But I've got reason to be. How about this one? After all I've been through, I deserve to blank. I'm living for myself. I'm living in the flesh, but there's a reason why, so I'm okay. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you may be asking yourself the question now, Danny, are you talking about what non-Christians believe in a spouse, or are you talking about what some Christians believe in a spouse? And that is precisely the problem. See, we live in a really interesting time, and I think there's nothing new under the sun, but we would do well to pay attention to the culture in which we live right now. And this is it. We live amongst spiritual people. Did you know that? How easy would it be if there were followers of Christ and atheists? It's much more difficult than that. And it's going to take discernment. See, we're surrounded by people who talk about God. They talk about heaven. They talk about purpose in life. We actually live amongst church-going folk. And unfortunately, we can hear these same confusing statements amongst the so-called Christians and otherwise. In other words, we hear these things everywhere. A malleable God expects nothing of humans. We're mostly righteous, all but a few. We wouldn't be shocked to hear any of these things, even amongst Christians. Let me give you a few cultural stats here that I think kind of help articulate this. In 2016, a Barna study showed that 92% of Americans believe Jesus existed. 92% believe that Jesus existed. Do you see our challenge here? They're not going to debate us on that. The question is going to be, which Jesus are we talking about? In 2016, Lifeway study showed that two-thirds, about 65%, agreed that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Well, of course, they're non-believers. Well, listen to this 2020 study from Arizona Christian University, Cultural Research Center. 52% of Christians, 2020, 52% of Christians accept a work-oriented means of God's acceptance. 52% of Christians. Here's why I bring this up. I'm not trying to depress anyone. Anyone depressed? I think we would do well to pay attention to the particular culture in which we live. Following Christ is about worship, ascribing to God his worth and value. We live amongst a people who have fashioned for themselves a form of God that is acceptable to their consciences, and in worshiping that God, they worship themselves. See, they're not godless. We're not godless. We're interested in God. We're interested in the spiritual. I would like to suggest that we are interested in creating God in our image. We said from Romans 12:1-2 that following Christ stifles worldliness. Well, we have become shackled to the snares and traps of the temporary world, blinded to the eternal. Where the picture of a follower of Christ is one pursuing holiness and being consistently sanctified, we see a group of people in chains, shackled and ensnared, and having to make excuses for why we are living in the flesh. We said that following Christ yields a transformation, a renewing of the mind. Well, we have concocted a gospel that provides salvation without regeneration. We have concocted a gospel that provides salvation for people, a balm of sorts for the soul that doesn't even involve a regeneration. And finally, we suggested that following Christ produces discernment. And I would like to suggest this morning that we are confused, aimless, drifting people who are unable to discern what's right. And that's the hard question. Danny, who are you talking to? You talking to non-believers? Certainly. You talking to believers? I think I kind of am. Because the data is bearing out. Hopefully I'm not talking to you all, your local church. We all hope that we're fighting against this and we're not guilty of this, but the data bears out that the American church, this is something that we need to hear. Okay, enough bad news. What do we do? What should we do? Jot down these verses to read later. Deuteronomy 6 would tell us what to do with our children. The law of God, following Him, loving Him with all that we are, tells us that we should teach these things what? Diligently to our children. Would you be surprised to find out that the pattern to reject and to combat this kind of thing, this kind of drift, this kind of aimlessness, that in the Old Testament it was to teach these things to your kids diligently? What does that mean? Over and over and over and over and over. Remember, when you rise up and when you lie down, every single day, it should be written on your hands and it should be written on your doorposts. Why is that? Because it's consistent. It's repetition. It's over and over and over. It's reinforcement. Why do our kids leave the faith when they go off? Their gospel in them was not reinforced. It's loose. It's feeble. We had to go back and do the work of reinforcing it over and over. Ephesians chapter 6, so we should bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. We don't bring up our children in Christian conferences. We don't bring up our children in youth group beach trips. We bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's the difference. There's reinforcement. There's repetition. We need to be doing this over and over and over again. Romans 12 tells us that this is going to happen by the renewing of our mind. The renewal, it's ongoing. What does that mean? Renew, 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 renew. If we're going to be fortified in a generation whose gravity is pulling us away from the gospel, we're going to have to fortify and reinforce and reinforce and reinforce lest we crumble. We know the anecdote. We've abandoned the Bible as a culture. Irrelevant. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We got to get trained. We got to train ourselves. We got to train our kids. We got to train our church. We got to train younger believers. We got to train them using the Word of God. Tim Keller was the one who said, what is assumed in one generation is forgotten in the next. Well, I think we're living in it. We assumed the gospel in one generation. We understand all this, and it's been forgotten amongst us today. Let me give you two things and an analogy as we close. Two applications. Ground yourself in the gospel through daily Bible reading and community with other gospel-believing people. I know that sounds so simplistic. Surround yourself with Bible-believing, gospel-believing people because they're going to remind you, and then ground yourself through daily Bible reading. Isn't it almost comical? So what's the answer? We should be reading God's Word. We should be surrounding ourselves with people who believe God's Word. And number two, ground your kids. Ground those you're discipling. Ground those who you teach in the church. Ground them in the gospel. Reinforce the gospel over and over and over with them. I was with my youngest daughter. We do a little daddy-daughter date. And she decided we were going to go to David's Burgers for daddy-daughter date. I think that's because of the free ice cream afterward. And I do this with my kids because I'm, you know, I try not to be a dogged person. Some of you might be looking at me like, man, this guy's serious. This guy's way too serious. I try not to be dogged about everything, but I've tried to make no apologies. I am dogged about the gospel. In other words, like, do not try to penetrate my family with a false gospel. It's the difference between life and death. So I'm a goofy dad who does goofy things. You're going to be a goofy dad if you're trying to enforce the gospel with your kids. So we're at David's Burgers, and I try to challenge myself. It's kind of funny. To just use whatever is around at the table to share the gospel with the girls. We're on daddy-daughter date. And so we use straws, you know, to create a bridge, you know, or something, a bridge illustration or something. And we do this, we try to do this the best we can. Well, I had a receipt, a couple of receipts, and I had ketchup. I was using ketchup for sin with my five-year-old. And I'm explaining all this. I'm like, man, this is what a real dad does. I'm sharing the gospel with my five-year-old. Sin, substitute, Christ died for us. She's answering back. I'm like, I'm crushing it as a dad. See, this receipt, it becomes white as snow. It's beautiful. At the end of it, she goes, hey, Dad, and then after Jesus died for our sins, the salt and pepper woke up and ran out the door. Humility. Here's my point. I don't have to despair that. I got to laugh at that and enjoy that because that's not the last time we're going to be talking about the gospel. It's one of thousands. See that? Well, don't have to worry that in this moment she's got to accept it, she's got to receive it, she's got to parrot something back to me so I know that she got it. I don't think she really got it. But you know what? We're going to be teaching them diligently. We're going to be reinforcing for years and years and years these things. In my doctoral work, I'll close with this. My doctoral work, when I would talk about family discipleship and I was reading about family discipleship, I'd often get this from folks. Well, we don't want to indoctrinate our kids. Have you ever heard this? We don't want to brainwash our kids. I mean, they need to decide for themselves. We need to let them flourish and find themselves, you know, and this sort of thing. And I always wanted to say back, look, the question of whether or not our kids will decide for themselves is not even a question. They all will. Did you know that? Every 25-year-old and 30-year-old and 35-year-old and 40-year-old who is following Christ or not following Christ, they decided. That is 100%. They've made a decision. I don't know any 40-year-old who's saying, basically at this point, the reason that I'm dogged about this has nothing to do with me, it's just my parents. They will decide. They will make a decision. Here's my fear, my concern, I should say. I'm not fearful. Here's my concern. When they're 25 and 30 and 35 years old, and life and the brokenness and sin hits them in the face, and they hit that point of desperation, and every one of us in this room knows it, knows that. And they cling to something to save them. My concern is that we throw them that life buoy, and they cling to it, but it wasn't reinforced. It wasn't grounded in anything. And so as they're in this analogy, racing down, trapped in this roaring river downstream, and that we go, it's okay. We throw them a life buoy, and they grab it, and it's not tied on to anything. Because we said, well, they got to find their own way. We don't want to brainwash them. We don't want to tell them what to believe. See, I think we've gotten this backwards. I think the idea is that we would tie a knot around a deep, grounded tree, and we know they're going to make their decision anyway. Here's what I like to think. When we're at home at night, and it's time for, we call it Bible time or family worship time, you know what my wife and I are doing? pulling that rope around that tree, tying a knot. Next night, tie it again. Next night, tie it again. Tie it again, tie it again, tie it again, tie it again, tie it again. Because we know when we come face to face with our sinfulness and brokenness and hopelessness without Christ, we know we cried out for something, for some help. And they will too. We just want them to hold on to a gospel that can save them. Some people have asked in the last 4 or 5 days when I've shared the sermon title, Gospel Reinforcements for a Feeble Generation. What generation are you talking about? You're talking about the young people? You're talking about the millennials? You're talking about the feeble, the physically feeble, the elderly generation? Who are you talking about? Who are you coming after? I don't think I'm coming after anybody. I think it's gospel reinforcements for every day and all generations. The Bible calls us to reinforce, bring stability to, structural integrity to, our faith and the faith of our kids and our church. So I'm thankful for a church like Redeemer. The songs that we sang today, they reinforce the gospel. When we're memorizing the gospel, when we're experiencing community with others who believe the gospel, we're tying knots. When we share the gospel with others, when we serve the poor and needy, when we confess our sins to one another, we're tying knots. We're reinforcing. When we forgive each other, when we correct each other, when we drift, when we sing songs that are rich in gospel truth, we're tying knots. Reinforcing. And what a great way for us to close today. God gave us a way in Christ to remember. And we take the body and the blood, we tie another knot, remembering what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you are holy and your punishment looms for all who rebel against you. Your word tells us that all men are condemned and no one is righteous. And your word tells us that you offered your son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice to pay our fine. And by faith, we have been made alive to you. We've been given a new nature. And not only that, but you are transforming us from one degree of glory to the next and working all things together for the good of us who love you. And not only that, but you have enlisted us in your joyous mission of sharing the good news with the world. May we remember all these things today. In Christ's name, amen.